Well, I'm not very good at talking about myself. But I do want to thank God for the privilege of coming to share these 2 or 3 days with you. Originally, I suppose, I'm from Scottish stock, but my parents came over the border, so were brought up in Yorkshire, England. So I have a bit of a Yorkshire tongue, though I burr my R's a little bit to prove that I'm Scottish. And we went out to China way back in 1934. And I suppose we spent about 16 years in China and 3 in Sri Lanka and 4 in India. But I was with the China Inland Mission in those days, one of those things called a Baptist minister. But the Lord showed me principles of gathering without the help of the brethren, and I've been with the assemblies for about 18 years. I met my Vancouver wife in China, and so we have reverted to her native town, city. I've traveled a good lot. I've been twice to New Zealand and twice to Australia, and once to South Africa and back again to India and Ceylon. And I'd crawl on my knees to go to China again. About books, I have a little one called Promises and Prayers. It's not a very good title, Promises and Prayers from Scripture. I had written 20 prayers for special occasions, but somehow they got lost in the mail. And Miss Loiseau didn't realize that there were separate things. And she thought the prayers were in the promises. So that's how it came by that title. Miss Loiseau called it that. But there are a few at the back. And you can have them free because someone gave me a gift that makes that possible. And I just have one copy left of Pilgrim. And that's about the last of those. That's a biography of tells you a lot about Ceylon, about China and Ceylon and India, a lot of the harum scarum stories of the mission field. It's been very, very popular. About 12,000 of that have been sold, and I've given up printing it. But there's just one copy left. I usually sell them for about $3, just to cost price, barely cost price for that one. But there they are. You pick up a copy of Promises at the back. If anybody wants this one copy of Pilgrim, it's available. Now, I want us to turn to the last verses in the Gospel according to Luke. The last verses in the Gospel according to Luke, that's chapter 24, and we'll read the last few verses from verse 50. The Gospel according to Luke and chapter 24 and verse 50. In the course of my life, I have had a shot at 7 different languages, and I'm fluent probably in 4 of them, but I find great difficulty learning American. I don't get the right inflection somehow, so you'll have to pardon my very British tongue. And I trust that it's understandable anyhow. Luke 24 and verse 50. And he led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. Now the last thing which our Lord did when he was here on earth was to lead his disciples out as far as to Bethany. The original word means over against Bethany. No doubt onto the Mount of Olives from which he ascended into heaven. And he brought Bethany into view before he left them. You remember that after the Lord's resurrection, that he was present with his disciples for 40 days and 40 nights before he ascended into heaven. And they were days of appearing and disappearing. Probably a little bewildering and maybe a little irritating to his disciples, because he would come and he would go. The appearances were necessary to prove over and over again that he was indeed risen from the dead. And he appeared to quite a number of people, different places. He appeared, for instance, to Mary. I think there are 10 recordings of his appearances. He appeared to Mary in the garden. He appeared twice to the disciples in the upper room, once to the 10, and once when Thomas was with them, making the 11. And he appeared to the 2 going to Emmaus down the highway. And he appeared to the 7 on the Sea of Tiberias. And he appeared to 500 on the mountaintop. And so there were different appearances, and these proved again and again that he was indeed risen from the dead. And just as the appearances were necessary, so the disappearances were necessary. He would come and he would go. Because very, very soon he was to ascend into heaven, and he was teaching them to live by faith and not by sight. Because very, very soon his physical presence would be no longer with them. And so he would depart, disappear. And the last thing that he did then was to lead his disciples out. We read, he led them out. And we stop there for a minute to ask, from what did he lead them? Well, the simple answer to that, of course, is that he led them out from the city of Jerusalem. But the more profound answer to that is that he led them out of all Jerusalem represented. And Jerusalem represented a very great deal. For instance, it represented a dead religious system. You remember that the Old Testament system of Judaism was indeed a God-ordained system. But it was a system of symbols and types, pictures, illustrations, a system of symbols. But when the substance came in Christ, then the symbols came to an end. Now that the reality was here, there was no more need of the shadows. So there is no more need of Jewish ceremonials, no more need of circumcision, no more need of going to the temple in Jerusalem, no more need of animal sacrifices. That the Lord had already forsaken the Jewish temple and called it your house, and your house shall be left unto you desolate. And the institutions of Moses had lost their utility and their usefulness. The writer to the Hebrews calls them beggarly elements and shadows of good things to come. And not that we despise these things. Those of us who are taught in the New Testament, we love to go back. I love to go back and read the detail of those types. It's a wonderful thing, the detail of the types. But Judaism itself had become a dead religious system, because that age of symbolism had passed away. So that when the Lord was leading his disciples out from Jerusalem, he was leading them out from a dead religious system, that they might be gathered to himself as the nucleus of a New Testament church. And then too, Jerusalem represented a pagan political power. Rome ruled Jerusalem as it ruled all Palestine. And this, of course, had to be in order to fulfill Old Testament prediction and prophecy. 2,000 years before there was a Roman Empire. You remember that Moses foretold that our Lord would be crucified. Cursed be he that hangeth upon a tree. And Paul in Galatians shows the fulfillment of that in our Lord Jesus Christ, that he was made a curse for us. He died a violent and accursed death upon the cross. And David in the Psalm 22 has Messiah saying, they pierced my hands and my feet. So Old Testament prediction was that our Lord would die a Roman death and not a Jewish death. A Jewish death would be by stoning. But in the time of our Lord, Rome had risen and Rome had conquered Jerusalem. And therefore the Jews had lost their judicial power. They could not put anybody to death. Only the Roman governor could put to death. And so to fulfill prophecy, Rome had taken Palestine and they were in charge of all judiciary. And so the Lord, but Rome was, of course, a pagan power, an iron empire, a materialistic philosophy, a universal wickedness, a brutal and despotic empire. And the Lord, in leading his few disciples out from Jerusalem, was leading them out of that pagan political power that they might be gathered to himself. As Jacob said in Genesis 49 and verse 10, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. But also, Jerusalem represented an unbelieving people. It was the Jews of Jerusalem. John Bunyan called them the greatest sinners of Jerusalem. The greatest sinners of all. The Jews of Jerusalem. It was the Jews of Jerusalem that cried, we will not have this man to reign over us. Away with him, away with him. Crucify him, crucify him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They were an unbelieving people. And therefore the Lord, in leading his disciples out from Jerusalem, was leading them out from an unbelieving people that they might be gathered as a company of believers. But also, again, Jerusalem represented their own failure because they had all forsaken him and fled. The cross had proved the weakness of the flesh. And there was a complete breakdown of the flesh, even in spite of Peter's assertion that though all men forsake thee, I will not forsake. Though I would die with thee, but I will never deny thee. But they all forsook him and fled, because there had to be a solitariness about the cross, that the Lord was to die without the comfort of any. He was to hang suspended between earth and heaven, shut out from heaven and shut out from earth. And there was to be no comfort from any man. And so even his loved disciples forsook him and fled. So that you see, in leading them out from Jerusalem, the Lord was leading them out from all that Jerusalem represented. A dead religious system, a pagan political power, an unbelieving people, and out from their own failure, that they might have a new beginning, with the promise of the Holy Spirit to come and indwell them, to make them strong and fearless in this hostile world in which we live. But the Lord not only led them out, he led them as far as to Bethany, that is, over against Bethany, onto the Mount of Olives, no doubt. But he brought Bethany into view before he ascended. And in bringing Bethany into view, well, it was just a little small shepherd village. Nothing special there. From a natural point of view, I suppose it was a beautiful little village. They would have palm trees and pomegranate trees and myrtle trees and so on. But it was not the natural loveliness of Bethany which gave it significance. And it was a place that the Lord loved. I don't think, if I read my Bible rightly, I don't think the Lord ever spent one night in the great city of Jerusalem. And I think in that last week of his, before the cross, I think every night he spent in Bethany. He would leave Jerusalem and go to Bethany. And not because there was something magnificent in Bethany, there was no king's palace there, as in the great city of Jerusalem. There was no great temple there, as in the city of Jerusalem. But there was a little cottage there. Not very pretentious, but a little cottage, not much of a building. But in that cottage, there were three people whom Jesus loved. And these three, there was one household. And three people within that household, each with a different phase of testimony. And I think that when the Lord led them out from Jerusalem and he brought Bethany into view, he was bringing into view a picture of the church that he was about to build. That the church is one household, an undivided household. And within that household, a three-in-one testimony. And we all need this testimony. In that household, there was Mary, and Mary represented perfect love. There was Martha, and Martha represents faithful service. And there was Lazarus, who represents resurrection life, because he was raised from the dead. And these, to my mind, are the constituent elements in a true New Testament church. Perfect love, faithful service, and resurrection life. There was, first of all, perfect love as represented by Mary. And you remember our Lord in summarizing the commandments? He first of all said that the first commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. It's a matter of spiritual affections that we love the Lord, our God. And in the great love chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in those first three verses, Paul writes of seven extraordinary gifts. But he said, without love, you are just a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal, just like an empty drum, nothing inside. Unless there is love, there is nothing inside. And the Lord constantly spoke of spiritual affections. For instance, in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, we have the letters of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ to the seven churches of Asia. And you remember the first was written to Ephesus. Now, Ephesus at one time was at the peak of excellence. It had been served by a wonderful ministry. Paul had served it. John had served it. Timothy had served it. Apollos had served it. Aquila and Priscilla had served it. It had a wonderful ministry, and it had written to the peak of excellence. And the deepest of all the letters that Paul wrote was written to Ephesus. It was a very, very excellent church, a company of believers. But then 25 years after the founding of Ephesus, or 25 years or so after the founding of Ephesus, the risen Lord Jesus Christ sent forth the Holy Spirit, we read in Revelation, as seven lamps,
as the perfection of spiritual discernment to measure the measure of Christ in that assembly. And the Holy Spirit, taking the measure of Christ, reported back to him as the head of the church, and the Lord Jesus gave his verdict. His verdict was, first of all, very gracious, because he commended them for 6 different things. But then he said, I have this against thee. I have this against thee. He had somewhat against them. I have somewhat against thee. Our King James Version reads, but somewhat is not in the original. As a matter of fact, the absence of spiritual affections is not a somewhat. It is everything. The church is the bride of Christ. And if a bride hasn't affection for a husband, she hasn't got very much. She has nothing at all of value. It's not enough just to see that the furniture in its place and well dusted and the meals are on time and that kind of thing. If a bride has not affection for her husband, she hasn't got anything worth a hill of beans, as we say. No, the Lord said, I have this against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. What a tragedy. They had a wonderful program, but they had no passion of devotion toward the Lord. They were busy, always busy, very busy, but they were short of love toward the Savior. You remember that Mary, I say, represents perfect love. And Mary was not afraid of the Lord or afraid of his presence. As she wanted to move near him, there was no distance in Mary's love. She sat at his feet. There was no rivalry in Mary's love. I suppose there were some very eloquent rabbis around in those days, but Mary didn't go to listen to them. She sat at Jesus' feet and just loved to just look up into his face and listen to his words. Mary had love toward the Savior. Do you remember this was the emphasis in the resurrection when the Lord met with his disciples up by the Sea of Tiberias, about 7 of them? And you remember, though they knew that the Lord was risen, and what a message they had for the world, but Peter said, I go a-fishing. I'm going back fishing. No doubt depressed about his denials, but he went back fishing. And they, the others, following a strong leader, they said, we also go with thee, like a lot of sheep. We tend to follow a strong leader. And because Peter said, I go fishing, the other 6 said, we also go with thee. And so they went back to the old life from which they were called. The Lord had called them from fishing for fish to fish for men. But they went back to the old life, and when you go back to the old life, you don't catch anything. And they toiled all night and caught nothing. They were fishermen, and there were plenty of fish in the sea. But the Lord saw they didn't catch them, to teach us a lesson. And they had moved a good way out from the shore, so that when the Lord appeared in resurrection life on the shoreline, they could hardly make him out. But as they came nearer, Peter said, it's the Lord, it's the Lord. And though he was naked and cold, he just jumped out of the boat, and he couldn't get fast enough to the Lord. And the Lord had what they wanted. It always got what we want. The Lord, they were cold, the Lord had fire to warm them. They were hungry, the Lord had fish and bread to feed them. He made them breakfast resurrection morning. That resurrection morning, he made them breakfast. And after they were fed and warmed, he said to Simon, Peter, he said, Simon, son of Jonah? Do you really, really love me? And he used the word agape, the highest love. And Peter couldn't reach it. He used another word. And the Lord asked him a second time, do you really, really agape me? Couldn't reach it. He said, Lord, thou knowest that I highly owe you. Then the Lord came down to his level and said, well, do you highly owe me? And Peter was grieved because the Lord had to come down to his level. And he just burst out and he said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. I would like to end my days like that. I would just love to, in spite of all stumblings and blunderings and mistakes, I would just like to look up into his face and say, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Mary had that love. Mary had that love. And she proved it by taking something costly, an alabaster box of spikenard. Now, there were many nards in Israel in those days. Nards are perfumes. There were many nards in Israel. But spikenard was the costliest of them all. Very precious. And Mary had a box of it. And she took that box of precious spikenard and she broke it over him even to the breaking of the box so that no one else would even use the box afterwards. And broke it over him. And like David she could say, God forbid that I should offer to the Lord that which hath cost me nothing. You see, real spiritual affections are costly. They cost us. So Mary was a representative of perfect love. Then there was Martha. And Martha represents faithful service. Now I know in Luke chapter 10 that Martha had to be corrected. But she received that correction and became a very faithful servant. You remember her correction? Martha was the householder. She was in charge of the house. And the Lord was coming there. And Martha wanted to put on a big show and she wanted a good spread. And she really wanted things elegant for the Lord. And she was busy, 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 and busy about many things. When the Lord came and Mary sat at his feet, you remember that Martha complained and she said, Lord, why don't you tell Mary come and help me? It says, Martha was cumbered about much serving. That word cumbered is our English word puckered. You know, when you get anxious about things and troubled about things, how you have a tendency to screw your eyes and pucker your brow. Lord was saying, Martha, Martha, your brow is puckered with many cares. And he also said, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. Like the church at Ephesus, busy with many things. But he said, one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. That is, the Lord was correcting Martha, and he was putting devotion first, and service to come out of devotion. Remember that up at Caesarea Philippi, when the Lord said, Simon, do you really, really love me? Then tend my lambs. Do you really, really love me? Then feed my sheep. Do you really, really love me? Then guide my sheep. You see, it's service out of devotion. And if you love the Lord, serving him will never pucker your brow and never make you troubled and careful. You'll run to the ends of the earth for him if you love him. And it will be no trouble to do that. if you love him. Well, Martha received the correction. And in John chapter 12, we read that Martha served. And her service was acceptable. And I think that Martha is always a picture of faithful service. Now, a lot of Martha's service was in the kitchen, where a lot of service has to be performed by her sisters, and the brothers have to go to their secular employments. And this is to teach us that we are to serve the necessities of nature. We are to do our daily jobs. But we can do these things for the glory of God. Even serving in the kitchen, serving in our secular employments, we can do them as unto the Lord. And if we do them unto the Lord, they are reckoned spiritual employments which will bring their reward. Martha served in the kitchen. And Martha did well, and Martha was, I believe, just a beautiful picture of faithful service. But Martha's work was not all in the kitchen. Wasn't all in the kitchen. Remember, Martha was the householder, and it was Martha who went out to meet the Lord Jesus, and who introduced him to Bethany, who opened a door in Bethany, and opened a door in her house for him. And this is wonderful employment. This is happening all over the world today, that there are people who are introducing the Lord, bringing the Lord into their neighborhood, opening their house to have gatherings for the Lord in their house. This is happening all over the world. And that is wonderful service. Wonderful service is to introduce the Lord into your neighborhood and invite your friends to come and meet him. But also, it was Martha, you remember, Martha's service didn't end there. It was Martha who ran to Mary when Mary was sad and disconsolate. And spiritual people can be that, sad and disconsolate. We all of our moments may be when we have to pass through the valley of Baca. As Psalm 84 tells us, the veil of tears. And Mary, when Mary was sad and disconsolate, it was Martha who ran to Mary and gave her that wonderful text. The Master is come and calleth for thee. Wonderful gospel text too. So you see that Martha was a faithful servant. Martha served. She served in the kitchen, she served by opening her home to the Lord, and she served by running to a sad and disconsolate soul to tell her the Master was come and call for her. Then there was Lazarus. And Lazarus was a picture of resurrection life. This is most important, of course. And remember when the story of Lazarus opens in John chapter 11, that we read that Lazarus was sick, and he grew sicker and sicker until the sisters were troubled. And they did a very wise thing. They sent for Jesus. And you know, these two sisters, they were kind of cute. They were natural psychologists. You know, instead of when they sent for Jesus, they didn't just say, "Hey, our brother Lazarus is sick, will you come?" No, they put the message in this fair language. "He whom thou lovest is sick." They thought, that will bring him running. He'll come running, eh? "He whom thou lovest is sick." And the Lord stayed where he was. The Lord sees through all our little schemes and psychological things, you know. He stayed where he was. And he stayed there until Lazarus was dead. Lazarus died. This was in his plan. He wanted to teach us some great spiritual lessons. And this was a part of his plan. He waited until Lazarus was dead, and then he moved in. Maybe the Lord waits for that before he really moves in us, and waits for our reckoning ourselves dead unto sin, and then he moves in. However, he moved in. He moved in. And you remember that they went to the graveyard, and the Lord, after prayer, asked them to roll away the stone. To roll away the stone. And they rolled away the stone, but Martha said, "Oh, what? Roll away the stone? By this time, he stinketh. He's just a bad smell." I remember in one place, not too far from here, I remember years and years ago preaching in an assembly, and there was a crowd, it was full. And there was only one seat vacant, it was right at the front here. And I was preaching on Lazarus that night, not this thought, but I was preaching just on Lazarus that night. Halfway through the message, the doors opened, and a drunk came in. And he looked around for the seat, and he staggered down the aisle, and the only seat was right in the front. They didn't have a platform, I was on a level with it. And I had just got to the place where I read, "By this time he stinketh." And I looked him in the eye, I said, "Sir, did you hear that? Did you hear that? By this time he stinketh." You know, he was saved that night while he was drunk. Elders wrote to me afterwards to tell him. You know, we read the shortest verse in the Bible that Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep? Did he just weep out of sympathy for Mary and Martha? No, I don't believe so, though that would be an element. But not out of sympathy for, he knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. No, I think our Lord wept for a profounder reason. You remember that we are told in Genesis that, and we are told in the New Testament that without him was not anything made that was made. That by him, the Lord Jesus, were all things created. And go back to Genesis, you remember that God created man in his own image after his own likeness. What a paragon of excellence that first man must have been. What a wonderful man he must have been. To be made in the image and after the likeness of God's beloved Son, who was afterwards to become incarnate. What a paragon of excellence he must have been. And now, the Lord sees in our humanity a dead man. There is Lazarus in death. He has eyes, he cannot see. He has ears, he cannot hear. He has mouth, he cannot speak. He has legs, he cannot walk. And there he is lying in corruption and in pollution. No wonder Jesus wept. I think he has wept for us all. Grieved at heart. See how he wept over Jerusalem. The Savior wept to see a man. The man who he had first created in his own image after his own likeness, lying in death, in corruption and in pollution. But he came for this purpose, to take us out of death into life. And he called Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead heard that voice. He would not have heard your voice, nor heard my voice, but he heard the voice of his Maker as the Lord recalled him to enter that body. And what a miracle, because that body had already, putrefaction had already set in. It was already disintegrating. And the Lord had to heal that body. What a miracle. He had to heal that body and call Lazarus back to inhabit it. Lazarus come forth, and he that was dead came forth and passed from death to life, which is the essence of regeneration. This is the explanation of regeneration, that when we believe, we pass from death unto life and live in the power of resurrection life. That's why believers don't die. He that believeth on me shall never die. When we come to that point of time, it's only putting our mortal body off, which cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But we have already passed from death unto life. And our going out of this world is simply to exchange earth for heaven, and to exchange a prison for a paradise, and to exchange a body of corruption for a body eternal in the heavens. Only we have to put off this mortal body. Just like putting your dirty clothes off on a Saturday, put a new suit on for Sunday. Lord has a new body, a better body to give to us. A body that will never see death. And so he called Lazarus forth, and Lazarus came forth, passed from death unto life. And you know that when he did that, we read that Lazarus sat at the table with him. They had fellowship, they had communion. It's this regeneration, it's this living in the power of resurrection life. It's this gift of life that restores us to communion so that we can fellowship with the Lord. Lazarus sat at the table with him and fellowshipped with him. And he had a very convincing testimony. We are not told that Lazarus preached a sermon. We never told he said a word. But we are told that people came to see Lazarus. Came to see not Jesus only, but Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. They came to see Lazarus. But you know, this wonderful thing has stirred up the powers of evil. You would have thought that the Jews, with their eye on a dollar, you would have thought that the Jews would have made Bethany a tourist attraction and advertised through the world, come, come to Bethany, see a man that is raised from the dead. That would have been a good tourist attraction. But then Satan doesn't like people that are raised from the dead by the Lord Jesus Christ. And they plotted to put Lazarus to death. Stirred up the powers of evil. So, my friends, you see, what a wonderful testimony there was in Bethany before he went to heaven. And you notice that when he went up, before he went up, when he brought Bethany into view, and no doubt enlightened their eyes to understand that little cottage, that it was a picture of the church that he was about to build, with its perfect love and faithful service and resurrection life, then he lifted up his hands and blessed them. The Lord can't bless everybody, and he doesn't bless anything, but what he does bless is the Bethany testimony, where we have that, where there is perfect love and faithful service and resurrection life, then the Lord's blessing and his favor is upon us. Oh, for that, to be in the good of his blessing. And never again were they disheartened, but they returned, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. What a wonderful testimony. Shall we pray? Gracious Lord, we give thee thanks for this hour together. And Lord, we do thank thee for the whole story of redemption. And Lord, we thank thee for thy coming into the arena of human life and for making sacrifice on our behalf, of paying our debt to divine justice and absorbing in thyself the punishment for all our sins, and rising triumphant over the whole hierarchy of hell and over the power of death and the grave. And we thank thee, Lord, for showing to us the fellowship that thou dost desire, the people brought out of all that is dead and all that is pagan and all that is unbelieving and all that spells out our failure, bringing us out of it all, to be separated unto thyself and to live a new life in Christ, and to have love for thee, Lord, and service for thee and life in thee, O Lord, we pray. Anoint.